Amen. Seems to be a richness of God's presence today. God is always present, but sometimes I think he lets us know a little bit more than other times. And that was my experience this morning. So bless you, everybody. Great to be with you this morning. My name is Jamie. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're visiting us, a very special welcome to you. And hello to our online community as well. We're excited that you are tuning in with us today. What we're going to do this morning is we're actually going to do a membership welcome, which is fabulous. And I'm looking for Henry and Mary Hoagie. Where are they? There they are. Wonderful. Would you be okay just to stand just for a couple of minutes? Fabulous. Welcome here. Great to see you. So I don't know if how many people know Henry and Mary. You've been with us a few months, and we've been in Abbotsford for a few months. And both Henry and Mary have been involved in several churches in their lives, most recently Chilliwack Alliance, where you're involved in seniors ministry, I understand, and some care group ministry or some care home ministry, and something called stamp ministry. And if you don't know what that is, you should go and ask them, because when I heard what it is, I was fascinated by hearing about that. So go and ask them. And now you are leading or involved in a Bible study at Primrose, where you live, which is fabulous, and continuing to serve Jesus. So we're so glad you're here, and I want to officially welcome you. And I'd like to pray for you. Now, you can remain standing if you like, or if it's more comfortable, you can sit, whatever's comfortable for you. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, I want to thank you so much for my brother and my sister, Henry and Mary, disciples of Jesus, followers of the King. I want to thank you for the life you have given them and the ministry opportunities you've afforded them. I want to thank you that they've landed here in our congregation. And I want to pray over them in the name of Jesus that you would bless them at this season of their life and help them both to find perhaps some new ways to serve you here in our church, and also to find a place where they continue to be nourished in their faith, in this faith community as well. So we want to pray your blessing over them, we want to thank you for them, and we want them to feel welcome here as part of the Seven Oaks family. Father, as we talked about them coming here to Abbotsford, I also just want to take a moment to pray for Abbotsford, and we just want to thank you for the election yesterday. We want to thank you for our outgoing mayor, our brother Henry and his wife Velma. We want to thank you for all that they brought to that role and pray you bless them as they enter into a new season. And we want to lift up to you the new mayor of Abbotsford as he prepares to take his position here. We want to pray for both the newcomers and the incumbents on the council. And we want to pray for the newcomers and the incumbents who are school trustees. We want to pray for all of these people as they lead the city forward into these next years. We want to pray for your favor to be upon them, your blessing to be upon them as they seek to serve us. Help them to serve well. Give them fortitude. And I know some of them know you and some of them do not. And so we want to pray, Lord, that you would work your purposes out in the lives of these men and women, revealing yourself to them, deepening those who have faith in their faith, and awakening those who don't. Would you bless them in this season? Amen. Amen. Thank you. We should give you a round of applause. We didn't do that. So. Excellent. Speaking about membership, I just want to remind everybody else, we have a membership class coming up on Tuesday at 7 o'clock in the community room. And if you're newer to us, you don't know where the community room is, it's on sort of the other side of this hallway over here. And what you can do is you can park around the back, sort of between the school and there's a way in there. And Pastor Tim and myself will be there at 7 o'clock and we're going to lead the class. And so if you are interested in membership or you just have some questions about membership, you want to understand it a bit more, or you want to understand this church and our vision a little bit more, you're welcome to come. We'd love to host you at 7 o'clock on Tuesday. And also, if you're newer just to our church community, if you're new or newer to Seven Oaks, we want to host you today, right after the service. There's going to be a couple of our pastors in a room over here, room 105, 107. If you don't know where that is, Pastor Zach is going to be standing at that door right after the service. So go and find Zach, and he will walk you down. And there'll be a couple of our pastors there, and we just want to just give a little bit of time to get to know you and for you maybe to get to know us and ask some questions also. So that's right after the service. 2,000 years ago, a small gathering of people in the ancient city of Rome received a letter from the East. This small group of people were one of the earliest expressions of Christianity. They were an ecclesia, a church. And when we talk about a church, we're not talking about a church building. We're not talking about some kind of cathedral like you might see if you visit Rome or Italy today. But we're talking about a small group of people who are meeting most likely in somebody's home. And they were probably, this gathering, probably trying to meet somewhat under the radar, perhaps in secret. You see, Rome was a pagan empire. It was a pagan nation. And they had a lot of gods, and they insisted on worship of the emperor and worship of the pagan gods. And to not worship the pagan gods was to not only be a bad citizen of the empire, but quite frankly, disloyal, and maybe even dangerous. A special dispensation had been given to the Jews to practice their religion in freedom. And for a time, this kind of new faith was viewed under the umbrella of Judaism as a sect of Judaism. And so they were afforded some form of protection. However, as time passed, and they began to sort of move out from Judaism, and the Jews began to disassociate from the church, they began to be seen as something different, something novel, something new, something perhaps dangerous to the fabric of Roman society. And so the church was pushed underground. And at the time of the writing of this letter, the persecution was rife. People were being mocked and reviled and excluded and maligned, and the church was suffering economically. And so the letter that they received, this small group community, the letter they received from the East was actually a letter of encouragement, because the author, and we don't actually really know who the author was, but the author knew their plight and understood what they were going through and wanted to encourage them and challenge them and maybe even warn them. As the people began, some of them, to fall away from the faith, as they counted the cost of what it meant to follow Jesus, to follow Messiah Jesus, because sometimes the cost was a little bit high for them. The author wanted them to see clearly that Jesus was the only way, that he was superior to whatever it is that they might fall back into. He was better. The word better actually occurs in the book of Hebrews more times than the rest of the New Testament put together. The word better occurs more in the book of Hebrews than the rest of the New Testament book put together, and that should tell you something about the purpose and the intent of the writer of Hebrews. The writer uses the Old Testament and all kinds of symbols and practices and beliefs central to Judaism to show that Jesus is better. What we have is good, but what God is doing is better. What we have is truth, but it isn't the whole truth. What we have is important, but the most important thing that we can know is that God is doing something more. And so the whole letter is telling this persecuted church in Rome, and by extension, you and I and every believer throughout history, that the something more, the whole truth, the better thing has now decisively arrived in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the message of Hebrews. And so if you have your Bible with you, open up to chapter 8. We've been working our way through. We're going to jump ahead a little bit here into chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 1 to 13. It's actually the entire chapter. So you can follow along if you like to. Otherwise, you can just listen, follow along on the screen if that's helpful also. Now, the main point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent that the Lord and not any mortal has set up. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if we were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and a shadow of the heavenly one. For Moses, when he was about to erect the tent, was warned, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry. And to that degree, he's the mediator of a better covenant. There's that word. A better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no need to look for a second one. God finds fault with them when he says, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors on the day when I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I had no concern for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I'll write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach one another or say to each other, 'Know the Lord,' for they'll all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." Remember their sins no more. God will, like, forget them. It's crazy. In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear. God's word to us today. So, if you were here in church last Sunday with us, or if you were online with us, or you watch later on in the week, you will have heard me talk from chapters 4 and 5 about how the author of the letter was demonstrating that Jesus was greater than the Old Testament priesthood, and specifically the high priest. That was sort of the context of last week. And so we talked about how the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, which is this little part in the center of the temple, the center of the tabernacle. And he'd go in there, and he'd only go in one day of the entire year on the Day of Atonement. And he would go in having offered sacrifice for sins and all that, and sort of confessed up and cleaned himself up. And he would go in and he would enter into this sanctuary before the very presence of God and seek God's mercy and forgiveness for the nation. That's what he would do, the high priest. But then the high priest wasn't allowed to go back in there for another entire year until the Day of Atonement came around again. He was locked out. He wasn't allowed in there. And we also talked last week about how the people were locked out all of the time. They could never approach the Holy of Holies. They could never go in there. They were locked outside and had no direct access to the presence of God. Jesus, however, and this is how Jesus is so much more superior than the great high priest, having offered his own perfect, blemish-free sacrifice for sin on the cross as the true Lamb of God, passed through the heavens by means of his resurrection and ascension, passed through the heavens and went into the very center of the universe, the court of God, didn't go into some little room called the Holy of Holies, but actually went into the very center of the universe, where God's presence was manifest in the court of God. And there he remained, having taken up his throne at the right-hand side of the Father as God, and standing ever before God and between us and God as the great high priest, making intercession. And so he didn't just go in for one day and then got locked out. He dwelt there forever and dwells there forever. The old high priest and the old Day of Atonement was all a sketch and a shadow of what would come to pass in all of its fullness and all of its efficacy in the person of Christ and the gospel. Hallelujah. And that was the message last week. Today, chapter 8 sort of picks that up a little bit, right? He says again that we have this great high priest who ministers in the sanctuary that isn't just a sketch and a shadow, is not just an earthly tabernacle, but is the true tent in the heavens. So he's sort of repeating what we've already learned, but then he takes it further because he says that now Jesus has a more excellent ministry than the high priest ever had. It's more excellent, it's better than what the high priest had.
And as part of that more excellent ministry, he's the mediator of a better covenant. And that better covenant is based on better promises. And before then, he goes into this lengthy Old Testament quote, which we're going to come to in a few minutes. Before he goes there, he says, the first covenant, if it had been faultless, well, we wouldn't have needed a second one. We'd never have needed another one. This, church family, is the most stark way so far in the book of Hebrews of saying to first century Jewish believers that, by the way, all that stuff that your ancestors experienced and believed, by the way, that's all old. That's old covenant. That's an old priesthood. That's an old tabernacle. That's an old law. None of it is important in the same way anymore. The old religion is old. It's been replaced. It played its part. It had its purpose. But now it has to give way to the better, lasting, eternal covenant that's arrived in Jesus. Imagine being a first century Jew and hearing that. Imagine if I came in this morning and told you, by the way, love Jesus, he's so cool. But you know what? Redemptive history has moved on from Jesus. Now, actually, here's something better. Let me tell you about it. You would all kick me out. And you'd be right to. So imagine being a first century believer who is deeply, deeply committed to this old covenant and the ancestors and being told this. It wouldn't be easy. It wouldn't be easy to hear that. But the author has to help them understand that redemptive history was never going to be static. It always had to move on. All of their ancestors, all that their ancestors rather knew and experienced was actually pointing to this day. And so it's variously captured in the Old Testament through prophecy and through messianic expectation and types and shadows. And that's where it's kind of different to my example of coming to talk to you about something other than Jesus. It's all now rushed into the present in the person of Messiah Jesus. So, covenant. What is a covenant? Well, it's a promise-based agreement, or you might call it a treaty or something like that, between two parties. And usually what happened, it was between a more powerful party and a less powerful party. That's often how it works, or has certainly did work in the ancient world. And so what would often happen if it was a nation, say, is they would come in and they'd say, okay, clearly we're more powerful than you, but here's the deal. We won't kill you all. And you know, we won't take all of your homes away, and you know, we'll protect you from any enemies you have. You know, we'll have a standing army that we'll keep here. But in return, what you're gonna do is you're gonna pay us taxation, and you're gonna give us access to all of your resources, and you're gonna bow down before our king. That's our covenant treaty. And what often would happen is they would sit down and sometimes have a covenant meal that would seal the treaty. It wasn't always like that, but it was often like that. And so that's what a covenant was. And so in the Old Testament scriptures, actually, there's a ton of covenants that show up. And God, as the more powerful party, makes covenants with people. And so he made a covenant with Noah, never to flood the earth again. And he made a covenant with Abraham, and he promised him, you're going to have descendants as many as the sand on the seashore and as much as the stars in the sky. You're going to have descendants and land, he said to Abraham. And then after Abraham had died, he reaffirmed that covenant with Isaac, his son. He said, all that I said to your dad, by the way, it's still on. And he reaffirms it with Isaac. God then moves on, and he kind of reaffirms the covenant this time with Moses, and some stuff gets added and the law comes in and the sacrificial system, but he sort of reaffirms the ongoing covenant but kind of deepens it with Moses. And then later on, he makes a covenant with David, and part of that is you'll always have a Davidic king on the throne. And out of that came Israel's messianic expectations that one day a Davidic king is going to sweep in and he's going to win and he's going to lead us and all of that. And all of that covenant-making activity in the Old Testament was all looking forward. It's always looking forward. It was always about the future. With the coming of Jesus, they came to understand that all of that stuff and all of those covenants were types and shadows and sketches of what has now come in the person of the Lord Jesus. It was foretelling. And when you and I take communion on Sunday mornings here together, on the first Sunday of the month, when we have communion, in a sense, we're having kind of essentially a covenant meal. We're using this covenant meal to remember and honor and thank and worship Christ, whose body and blood secured this covenant promise for us. And the covenant promise is things like salvation and hope and being with God for all eternity and what we describe as heaven and future bodily resurrection and participation in the new heavens and the new earth and all those amazing, wonderful things. That's part of the covenant that we're in with Christ. And the old covenants included a lot of that stuff. The Old Testament covenants included descendants. And then Paul says in the New Testament, we're all descendants of Abraham by faith. So God never broke any of those covenants. They continue, but it became new in Christ. The old covenants included things like there'll always be a Davidic king on the throne. Well, there is. And we sang to him this morning. And there was land as well, and we will all possess the heavenly recreated new earth in the future. That's our promised land that we're all looking towards. The author then goes into this long Old Testament quote that we kind of read together, and I'm just going to go through because what it does is it describes then, so what exactly is this new covenant and how is it different and what does it mean to you and me? And it's taken from the book of Jeremiah. And if you know the story of Jeremiah, you'll know that he was prophesying in a time of great darkness in the nation. You see, the nation at the time was being taken into exile by Babylon, which was one of those more powerful nations than Israel. And Israel and Judah were being ravaged by foreign power after foreign power, trampling over the promised land. And church family, there's nothing new under the sun. We have seen horrible images over the last number of months of Russian tanks rolling into Ukrainian sovereign territory and missiles hitting buildings. There's nothing new under the sun. Leaders are just as corrupt as they ever were. And how many times have we seen that through history? And so it was. Israel was having enemies just walk in and take over their land. And so a few hundred years before Jesus, the Babylonians, and before them the Assyrians, and after them the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans were pouring into Israel, killing and torturing and maiming and carrying off prisoners. Imagine what a profound disillusionment that would have been for the people of God. What about your promises, God? You promised this land, and the pagans are polluting it, and they're taking it. And you promised us descendants, and our descendants are getting killed. And you promised us a king that would rule forever. And our king's just a puppet. He's a vassal bowing before the Babylonian king. He has to, and paying tribute and taxes to him. What happened to the covenants and the promises? Imagine how disillusioned you'd be to be one of these ancestors of ours by faith. The problem, church family, was that the people of God remembered the promises of God in the covenant, but they forgot their side of the covenant. And they broke it. And they broke it time and time and time and time and time again. And God was patient and patient and patient and patient and patient until he said, enough. I warned you. It's been in the law. The blessings and curses of Deuteronomy are right there. You've continued to forsake me. I'm done. And so that's where they were. So when Jeremiah, who was suffering greatly himself in his own personal life, received the word of the Lord and then declared it boldly, it actually offered some hope in the midst of this darkness. And he began to speak of a new covenant that was coming, a better one. And it would differ from all the other covenants in these ways. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. In other words, I'm going to give them an inner inclination to serve and obey God. It won't just be about external observance to a bunch of laws and rules and sacrifices, but there'll be an inner desire to walk with God. And we connect that to the Spirit coming to take up a dwelling within us to give us that inner inclination and desire and ability to follow Jesus. And I will be their God and they will be my people. In other words, there's going to be a firm relationship between God and people established, different to the distance that the Old Testament people had from God. Couldn't go near the Holy of Holies, never wanted to go near the mountain. Moses, you go near him. We don't want to go near him. And now there's going to be a firm relationship between God and people. And they shall not teach one another saying, oh, you need to know the Lord because everybody's going to know me. From the least to the greatest, under the new covenant, people will know God. Our vision as a local church is to know Jesus and make him known. Brenda referenced that. And we've talked many, many times about the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Anyone can know about God. Anyone can know about Jesus. You can read about him. Educate yourself. Doesn't, you know, whatever. It's interesting history. But not everybody can know Jesus. That's different, knowing him. A relational knowing, forged through regular communion with him and seeking him and praying and reading his word and listening for his voice and following his direction and orienting our lives around him and his call on our lives. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. In other words, this new covenant's going to be characterized by forgiveness and mercy and grace. And God says, I'll remember your sins no more. Many of us don't allow ourselves to forget our own sins because we live in shame. And we go back to them like a dog returning to its vomit. I'm sorry about the gross image, but it's actually a biblical image. But God says, no, no, you don't understand. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far. Like I've chosen to forget it. I don't even remember. What did you do again? I don't even remember. That's how amazing my forgiveness is. That's how incredible my grace is. That's how complete my mercy is. And so our author quotes this long section of Jeremiah about the need for a new covenant and what it will be characterized by. The old one was just a type and a shadow, but inferior in the sense that it couldn't change the heart as well and couldn't equip people to live by it. And it's why the curses of breaking the law were coming upon the people in Jeremiah's day in the same way that anybody who's out of covenant with God will have to face the ultimate curse of exile from God at their death. They won't get to participate in the new heavens and the new earth because they will have chosen their own path, which will ultimately lead only to destruction and alienation from God, punishment and exile away from the presence of the loving Father for all eternity. That's the tragedy. And there's no point sugarcoating it because it's tragic. And that's why the author is warning the first century believers in Rome not to fall away from their faith, but to hang on despite the cost. Whatever you're being persecuted by, whatever the cost, however much this is a struggle for you, hang on because there's no other hope in the world. Way back in the book of Genesis, we're going to switch gears a little bit. Way back in the book of Genesis in chapter 15, there's this really weird thing that happens. There's a lot of weird things that happen in the Old Testament, isn't there? There's lots of weird occurrences. There's some in the New as well that we kind of scratch our heads about. And so way back in chapter 15, God is making a covenant with Abraham. And he says to him, you know, look up into the heavens, see all of those stars. I'm going to make your descendants as many as the stars of the sky. And Abraham says, you know, I believe you, God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. But then in a verse or two, then Abraham's, but God, like, is that really going to happen? How are you going to make that happen? How can I believe really that that's going to come to pass? In other words, what Abraham is saying is it seems like such a fantastical notion to somebody who, especially somebody who's married and me and my wife can't conceive and we haven't even got a kid yet. How is this possibly, and we're getting old, how is this ever going to come to pass? And he's scratching his head and he says, how can I truly go to my death knowing with faith and trust that this is going to come to pass? And so God, in answering him, says, go and collect some animals. Go and slaughter the animals and go and cut them in half and lay them out in front of you like this. So there's like a central sort of path between these dead animals, and it's weird. And the sun goes down, and Abraham falls into a deep sleep, and it's a deep and terrifying darkness. It's in that sleep that God reveals to him, it will come to pass, Abraham. It'll take a long time for your descendants to grow in number, and actually one day they're going to be slaves in Egypt. And it's a terrifying dream for him. But then he says, but after 400 years, I'm going to release them and I'm going to lead them out and they're going to come out with great possessions and they're going to take the land. And then after the sun had gone down completely and it was pitch black, all of a sudden a smoking pot and a flaming torch suddenly appears and moves in between the animal carcasses like this. And it's just kind of a weird image. And then the Bible says God on that day made a covenant with Abraham. What do we do with this weird image? Well, it's weird, but it isn't, because in actual fact, the animals and the animal carcasses were sometimes a feature of some ancient treaties. And it was a way of saying this, and it was usually the weaker party that had to walk in between these animal carcasses like this, and the stronger party essentially says, and if you break the covenant, you're going to end up like these animals. Like, you break it and you're dead. And that was a feature of some Old Testament treaties. And so so here we are, and we'd expect then that Abraham, as the weaker party, would walk through, but he doesn't. Instead, a smoking pot and a flaming torch moves through it, and it represents God. The flaming fire, the image of judgment and theophany and like the burning bush, and this was a revealing of God, and God himself was essentially saying, you know what, there's no one greater than me by which I can swear, so I'm actually just going to swear by myself. God bound himself to the covenant and essentially said, I, God, will end up dead if I break this covenant. God is now bound to the covenant. He has to find a way to figure it out, because he ceases to be God if he breaks covenant. God bound himself to it, putting his reputation on the line, and now he has to figure out, I've got to fulfill this. And of course, we humans have broken the covenant time and time and time again. All have sinned and all deserve to be like those animals, all deserve ultimate judgment and death, and yet God did end up like those animals when he hung on a cross and he died for our sins. But he didn't hang on the cross because he broke covenant. He hung on the cross because you and I broke covenant. And so he bound himself to it and he kept it and he's keeping it. And instead of us taking the punishment, he took it for himself. And you see, that is how much God is committed to keeping his promises.
Praise the Lord.
Right? That is how committed he is to keeping his promises. So before we sing again together, let me just wrap this up with a couple of things. We have a better covenant based on better promises that God has shown himself to be committed to his promise. And so my question for you today is, have you entered covenant with Jesus? And maybe there's one or two of us in the room who have never entered covenant with Jesus. You've never repented of your sin and put your trust in Jesus and grasped hold of the promises that he has for us and begun a life of discipleship and following him. And if your answer to that question is no, I haven't, or I'm not really sure if I have, then let me tell you and encourage you and beckon you to consider Jesus today. Because Jesus is superior, and not just to Old Testament Israelite tradition, but to all religions and philosophies and worldviews and hopes. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father, to God, except through him. There is no other way. And that, in our day and age, is a profoundly politically incorrect thing to say. But I'm going to say it, because I don't know how else to be true to Scripture and not say it. He's the only way. And so he's the only ultimate source of hope. And so if you're sitting there thinking, I'd love to, but I don't know how to, then ask somebody. There's a few hundred brothers and sisters who would love to help you with that. Or come and see me. We would love to help you. If you are in covenant with Jesus, you already know him. Be reminded today of how committed God is to his promise, putting his own self on the line to fulfill it. And if you have moments of doubt and fear and a lack of faith, turn again to the words of Scripture like we have today and meditate on the truth that sets you free. You can trust God with your life. And you can trust him with your future. And you can trust him with the outcome of what you're struggling with. And you can trust that God will make good in your life. It doesn't mean it will always be rosy and easy, and the journey is sometimes hard, but the companionship is second to none and the destination is sure. And finally, if you're in covenant with Jesus and you're reveling in all of the wonderful promises, and my question for you is, are you paying attention then to your side of the covenant? Are you posturing yourself towards God and obeying him and worshiping and orienting your life around him and his call and his mission and the mission of the church? Are you fostering that inner inclination to serve and obey God? He will write his law on your heart. Are you taking care to attune yourself to your relationship with the Father? He will be their God and they will be his people. Are you engaging in spiritual disciplines that help you to know God They will all know me, says the passage. Are you taking time to listen in prayer rather than your prayers just being a monologue of requests all the time instead of actually trying to relationally engage with him? Are you living in the truth that you're forgiven? I will forgive their iniquities. Are you paying attention to the proper formation of your identity in Christ? One of the things being, you are forgiven. Or do you keep beating yourself up? Because the only one who's doing that is you. God is not doing it. If you've repented, truly, he's forgotten. That's what it says. That's powerful, isn't it? I'd like to close by praying for us. Can we do that? Do you bow your heads? Father, for anybody this morning who is sitting in this room who doesn't know you and has never entered covenant, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would reveal yourself to them now in a powerful way by your Spirit. You would open their eyes and help them to see the pathway forward and give them courage to reach out to somebody to say, I need help. I don't know how to do it. What do I do? How do I repent? Father, for all of us, I pray that you would deepen our commitment to you. Help us to hold up our side of the covenant and to live not with a sense of I need to check all of these things off the list, because then it becomes work righteousness. The only thing, actually, the only hope is Jesus working in us, is Jesus has done it for us. But nevertheless, we are called into a journey of Christ-likeness and discipleship and sanctification and growth. So God, by your Spirit, would you equip us and empower us to do so? Lord, we want to commit our lives to you afresh this morning and pray for the infilling of the Spirit of God. And now would you receive our responsive worship to all that you've done as pleasing in your sight. Amen. Amen.